Andrea is going to start by reading from the Heidelberg Catechism.
Question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us.
From Luke 4, verses 14 to 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "For the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Thank you. Let's pray together. Holy Father, again we come before the feast of your word, and we ask you to feed us, feed our souls. Lord Jesus Christ, we know, we believe by faith that you are the Christ, the Son of God. We believe that though you were crucified, you rose again from the dead, and that you're here with us now by your Spirit. And so I do pray that you would make yourself known to us right now, that we would encounter you for real. Any misconceptions or misperceptions that we have about you, I pray that you would correct those, that we might know you truly as you are, that we might worship you rightly, and that we might walk in your ways. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we observed the preteen Jesus in the temple, celebrating the Passover, the last Passover before he officially became an adult. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to sit in on a synagogue service in Jesus' hometown in Nazareth. And last week, what I mentioned that one of the challenges throughout this Lenten series, as we attempt to encounter Jesus, is that we are leaping back through centuries, and we're leaping across cultures, and that's not always an easy thing to do. It's so tempting for us to try to import Jesus into our context and act like he was a 21st century man, when in actuality, we need to go to his context and learn what it was like for him, and that's not always easy to do. And so this morning, I want for us to together creatively imagine what it would have been like for the very first hearers, for the people who were there on that Sabbath day when Jesus read those words from Isaiah and preached a sermon on them. And so that means for the remainder of this sermon, you and I are now Jewish people living in the first century in Nazareth. Okay, so here we go. Imagine, I want you to imagine right now, it's Friday afternoon. The sun is just beginning to bend towards the horizon, and that means that the Sabbath is about to begin. When that sun sets on Friday, the Sabbath begins. Because as you know, the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. 6 days God created the world, and on the seventh day he rested. And so the first day of the week is Sunday. That means the seventh day of the week is Saturday. And so you and I, in obedience to the command of God, observe the Sabbath rest on Saturday. Now, for our non-Jewish neighbors, The day begins when the sun comes up, right? That's the start of a new day because the sun is coming up. But for us, the day begins the night before when the sun goes down. That starts the new day. And so from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, that's the Sabbath day. which makes a lot of sense because that allows us to prepare our hearts and to begin observing the Sabbath the night before that we go the next day to gather with the people of God for worship and for fellowship. So if I could just for a second step outside of the first century, let me just take a moment to encourage you, if you're not already doing so, maybe start to think about how you could begin preparing yourself and your family for what's happening right here on Sunday morning. Begin to prepare yourself on Saturday night. You might find that that helps you get the most out of a Sunday if you start preparing for Sunday on Saturday night. And in our family on Saturday night, everyone in our family prays for some aspect of the service that's going to happen on Sunday. So someone prays for the worship team. Someone prays for Sunday school. Someone prays for the nursery. Someone prays for who's ever being baptized the next day, because it seems like someone's always being baptized here. So everyone takes something. Someone prays for the sermon. Last night, my son got assigned to pray for the preaching, and this was the prayer. I think this is a direct quote. "Dear God, please help Dad not to mess up the sermon tomorrow. Amen." I feel so good knowing that that prayer was prayed. I feel so protected. So God doesn't always answer our prayers, though. So. Okay. So what I'm saying is that by doing that on Saturday night, what my family is doing is we're all preparing our hearts to come ready to worship, to fellowship, to hear God's word when we come on Sunday. We're preparing the night before to come ready. I think that our Jewish brothers and sisters got that right. I think it's right to start the Sabbath the night before. So that's just a word of encouragement to you. Apply that how you see fit. Back to the first century. The sun's about to go down on Friday night, and you are making final preparations to observe the Sabbath with your family. Keep in mind that we Jewish people are very serious about celebrating the Sabbath. God, in his word, threatened terrible things would happen to his people if they didn't faithfully observe the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath is one of the things that sets Israel apart from all the other nations, that marks them off as different, that marks them off as the chosen people of God, is the way that they spend their days on the Sabbath. And so it's very, very important that we continue to observe and honor that tradition. And because it's so important, you could actually get kicked out of the community for not observing the Sabbath. And in fact, how one observes the Sabbath is going to become one of the main points of contention between Jesus and his religious rivals throughout the course of his ministry. It's going to keep coming up. In fact, that's one of the issues that ultimately puts him on the cross. Because Jesus tells these religious leaders that they've misunderstood the Sabbath. They've taken what was supposed to be a blessing and they've turned it into something that it was never meant to be. They've turned it into a burden, pulled all the joy out of it and just made it a hardship. And Jesus told the guys this, the head religious guys, and they didn't like hearing that. But as of now, as of this point in Jesus' ministry, those issues have not come up yet. This is just another typical Sabbath in Nazareth. The Sabbath begins with your family lighting the lamps and saying the prayers and eating a meal together on Friday night. And then tomorrow, you will go and you will gather with God's people in the synagogue for worship, for fellowship, for listening to God's word read, and for hearing it explained. So what is the synagogue? I mentioned last week, the synagogue is not the temple. There's only one temple. The temple is in Jerusalem. The temple is the place where the priests are. It's where they offer sacrifices and prayers to God on behalf of God's people. But the synagogue is a local place, not in Jerusalem, but a local place where you gather together with other Jewish people to worship God and to hear his word preached. So you don't have to have a priest in order to have a synagogue. What you need, the minimum requirement, is you need 10 Jewish men can form a local synagogue. And typically those men would be heads of households, and so the synagogue would consist of, at a minimum, 10 households that gather together for worship and fellowship. Typically it would be more than that, but it had to be at least 10, or you couldn't form a synagogue. So the men come now on the Sabbath morning. They're wearing their prayer shawls. They've got the fringes at the four corners. The women come with their heads covered, which is a sign of modesty in that culture. If you're trying to picture the room we're in, we're in the synagogue now. If you're trying to picture it, it's made of stone. It's rectangular. Maybe if we can afford it, we've got a mosaic tile floor. Okay, and the seating is four rows of benches that are along the three of the walls. Okay, and it's like bleacher seating. It's four tiers of stone benches. That is where everybody's seated. Archaeologists have found a synagogue from the first century just outside of Nazareth. It seated about 400 people. So slightly more than what we have here, and they all sat around the perimeter of the room on stone benches. God's word is the center of everything in the synagogue. The service itself was oriented around the reading and the chanting of God's word. The room itself was oriented around God's word. The seats are on the outside. God's word is right in the middle. Everybody is facing inward towards God's word. And here's how the meeting went when we're gathered. We begin by singing from our worship book. Our worship book is the Psalms. And our worship book is not actually written, a book that we hold and open up. Our worship book is written here and is written here. We have it memorized. And so we get together and we sing Psalms. This morning we're opening with, we'll sing Psalms 145 to 150, the end of the Psalter. That's how we open our service. Okay? And we're not actually singing. When I say singing, there's not really a melody and there aren't instruments. It's more like chanting. Okay, we're chanting these psalms together, and we're doing it in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew is not the language that we speak when we're at home. When we're at home, we speak Aramaic. But when we come to the synagogue, when we chant God's word, we do it in Hebrew, because that's the original language of the Old Testament. Following the chanting of the psalms, we have the recitation of the Shema. Who's ever officiating at the service will recite the Shema. That's a Hebrew word meaning hear, listen. And it goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Every Sabbath, we hear those words to open our service. And then after that, we hear 18 benedictions, known as the Tefillah. They are read aloud in succession. And then we come to the first reading of Scripture. It's a holy moment. The officer, the officiator of the service, goes to the holy ark, which is a fancy container. And that container, it's in the center of the room, and it holds all the scrolls. Okay, these big, massive scrolls. And one of those scrolls is the Torah. That means law. It's the first five books of Moses. It's the first five books in our Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. That scroll is brought out. It has a cover covering it, so the cover is taken off, and it's rolled out onto the table, and then the specified reading for the day is read. It's read in Hebrew. Someone then translates it into Aramaic for people present who don't speak Hebrew. It is then rolled back up, the cover is put back on, and it's put back in the box, in the ark. And then we come to the reading from the Haftarah, which is one of the prophets. And following the reading of the Haftarah, we come to the sermon. The teacher who's preaching that day, he stands for the reading of God's word out of respect for God's word. He stands when he reads it, but then in order to preach the sermon, he sits down in a chair and preaches from a chair. I don't think I could handle that. but that's how it was back then. He sat and he preached. And then after the sermon, you hear the Aaronic blessing. This is the point of overlap. We do the same thing at the end of our services. We receive the benediction, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace forever. God's people have been closing their services with those words for a long, long time. Leaving God's place with God's blessing upon you. So that's the service of the synagogue. That's the service that we experience every week when you and I gather together in the synagogue on the Sabbath. In verse 16 of our text, we're told that it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was a worshiper. Every Sabbath he was there, worshiping God. That was the point that I made in the children's message this morning, and I just think it's so amazing. I've been thinking about that all week. Jesus himself was faithful in his commitment to assemble with the people of God once a week for the purpose of worship and prayer and teaching. If ever there was anyone in the history of the world who didn't need to gather together with others in order to be instructed about God and in order to worship God, it was Jesus, and yet there he is, week in and week out, gathering with the people of God for worship and for teaching. As I thought about that, I wonder how many bad sermons he had to sit through over the years, right? I wonder how many times did Jesus have to sit there and hold his tongue instead of standing up and saying, "Are you kidding me? That's not what that passage means." He would have been like that. He'd have been like, "Come on." I feel like it would have been hard at times for him to contain himself, just sitting through something, and he'd just be like, "No, that was about me. That passage was pointing forward to me. You're way off, buddy." But as far as we know, he never did that. He just sat. He listened. He worshiped. He learned. He fellowshipped. It's amazing to me that when God walked the earth, he made it a point every week to gather together with the people of God and to observe the Sabbath. I mean, Jesus could have been doing a million other things. I mean, it's not like he didn't have important things to do. But here he is every week sitting with God's people, praying, singing, hearing the preaching of God's word. And if that was a priority for Jesus, the Son of God, how much more should it be for us? I'm not exaggerating. Sometimes people think I overstate. I'm not overstating here. I honestly think there is nothing more important that we do in life than what we're doing right here, right now. Gathering together with the people of God to worship God and to hear his word. And when I mean it, I'm not exaggerating when I say I wish every day was Sunday. I love it. Sunday is the best day of the week. And honestly, I don't think it gets any better than this. And I just want you to know, I am so thankful to be at a church where people take that seriously. I'm so thankful to be at a church where people are glad to be here. You can see it on their faces. They're glad to be here. They're eager to worship the Lord and to meditate on his word. I mean, church is designed to be a weekly oasis of blessing and joy during our pilgrimage to heaven. And I'm so thankful to be at a church where that is, in fact, the case. And I sincerely hope that you feel that way too. Okay, back to the first century. It's the Sabbath. We're in the synagogue. Everyone is seated all in their regular spots, just like you all are today, right? Everybody's got their spot and they're in it. So this is the synagogue. It's not the temple. No sacrifices being made this morning. No priest has to be here. There's not just one designated person that gives the weekly sermon like we have here at Ebenezer. Any qualified male can teach on a passage on a given Sabbath. So it would just be someone from the congregation would come up and would instruct us on what this passage means. Or sometimes they'd have a visiting teacher or a visiting rabbi who would come and who would give the sermon. So this morning, as you're entering into the synagogue, you notice that Jesus, the son of Joseph, or as you would have called him, Yeshua. Yeshua's here today. You see him. He's been traveling a lot lately. He's been doing some preaching and teaching in other synagogues, and he's actually been creating quite a stir. People are talking about what he's saying. This morning, he's back in his hometown, and he's going to deliver the sermon this morning, and you can't wait to hear the sermon. It's kind of like how you feel when you come here, right? You just can't wait to hear what the preacher is going to say. That's how you feel, because you know Jesus is going to preach, and you've been hearing all this stuff about what he's been saying. And so here's what happened. He comes up. It's to the part where we're reading one of the prophets, and so Jesus stands up to read the Isaiah scroll. I don't know if you've ever seen the Isaiah scroll. It's massive. It's this huge scroll. It's pulled out. It's unfolded all the way to the end. This would have taken a while. Go all the way to Isaiah 61, and then he's there. And he reads it. And what he does is he reads from Isaiah 61, but he also, If you're paying attention, you'll notice this. He inserts a few verses from Isaiah 58 for some reason. And then the scroll is rolled back up, given to the attendant, put back in the ark. Jesus sits down in the chair in front of everyone. All eyes, all ears are glued on this local boy, the carpenter's son, who is making such a name for himself throughout the country. Here's what he says. He has just read Isaiah 61. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, presumably, after saying that, he went on to preach a sermon on that topic, although Luke doesn't tell us the contents of that sermon, except to say that everyone spoke well of him and they were amazed at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. But do you realize what just happened to us as we're trying to experience what it would have felt like to be there on that day? It'd be easy to miss if you weren't paying attention, but starting in verse 18, what happened was we left first century Nazareth and we traveled back 700 years to the time when Isaiah was prophesying, because Jesus is reading from Isaiah. And so in order to make sense of what Jesus meant when he said those words in Luke 4, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, we need to understand what Isaiah meant when he wrote Isaiah 61. Now you can be sure that the people who were listening to Jesus that day understood the significance of that particular passage. Why did he go to Isaiah 61? Isaiah's whole book, the whole message of Isaiah, is full of warnings to Israel regarding their disobedience to God, and it's also full of promises concerning God's faithfulness. It's about, Isaiah essentially is about Israel's disobedience and God's faithfulness. It's a long book, and when you get to the end of Isaiah, there's this beautiful, beautiful prophecy about the future glory of God's people when he finally, decisively, and forever redeems them. Because there's this cycle of sin, and then repentance, and then forgiveness, and then sin, and repentance, and forgiveness, and it's going on and on and on throughout the history of Israel. But at the end of Isaiah, God says, at some point, this is going to stop, and I will redeem you definitively and forever. There won't be any more rebellion. There won't be any more sin. It'll just be good. It'll just be blessing all the time. That's how the book ends. Throughout the latter part of the book, you've got this figure. He shows up. He's called the servant of the Lord, the anointed one, the Messiah. He's the one that's going to usher in this final and lasting salvation for God's people. And so by the time you get that far in Isaiah, you've read a lot. And you're thinking, yes, that is what we need. When is that guy coming? We're ready for him now. When is he going to show up? Because that's what we need. Okay, but here's the problem for us today. If we're going to understand Isaiah 61, we actually need to make another leap through time and go to another culture and time period, because Isaiah 61 is actually quoting another part of Scripture. It's quoting Leviticus. See, this is what makes the Bible so interesting and so sometimes frustrating or complicated, is that the Bible is constantly quoting itself. It's constantly making references to things that it said in the past, and it assumes that God's people will know their Bibles well enough to pick up on those references. So here you and I are sitting in the 21st century doing our best to make sense of a scene that took place 2,000 years ago. But in this scene that happened 2,000 years ago, Jesus is quoting from a piece of scripture that was written 700 years prior to that. But when we go to that text, we find that it is actually making reference to another piece of scripture that was written 700 years before that, during the time when Egypt was on, or when Israel was on their way out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the promised land. And so now we've traveled back in time 3,000 years. But I think you'll find it worth the trip, because it's beautiful to see how all of these texts fit together and how they all find their fulfillment in Jesus and how they're all still relevant to us today. So here we go. Let's make sense of this. Isaiah told us that the Anointed One would come and would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, that might not call to your mind or my mind anything specific or concrete, but it certainly would have to Jesus's listeners. The year of the Lord's favor is the year of Jubilee. That's from Leviticus 25. Okay, I'll read it for you. This is Leviticus 25. It says, count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7th Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Okay, 49 years. Then, after 49 years, have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land for all the inhabitants. It will be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and they sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you, and they are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. And then they and their children are to be released, set free, to go back to their own clans and to their own property. So, if you followed that, after 7 groups of 7 years, on the 50th year, all debts are wiped out. Just erased. All slaves are set free. It's a year of liberation. It's a year of release. It's a year-long party to celebrate freedom and to release anyone who has debts hanging over them or anyone who's in slavery. Let them go. It's a year of jubilee. And God says to the Israelites, he said, look, you were slaves once. You know what it feels like to be slaves. For 400 years, generation after generation, you were slaves. And then I came and I set you free. Not because you earned it, not because you're worthy of it, but because I love you. I just love you because I love you, so I did that for you. And I don't want you to ever forget what it feels like to have been a slave and then be set free. And so I'm going to put it right into the rhythm of your calendar. Every 50 years, you're going to have a year-long party to celebrate freedom, and you're going to release everybody from all their debts. Okay. Now we can put everything together. And we can go back and we can make sense of our text today. Back in the book of Leviticus, God built into the rhythm of the life of his people that every 50 years is a year of liberation, a year of celebration, a year of canceling debts. You start over. Just start over. All slaves are set free. Then in the book of Isaiah, God says to his people that because of their rebellion against him, bad things are going to happen. Foreign armies are going to come. They're going to overrun you. They're going to take you captive. You're going to be slaves again. Okay? It's coming. That's what Isaiah says. It's coming. You're going to be slaves again. But then at the end of the book, Isaiah says, but listen, it won't always be that way because one day there will come this anointed one who will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, who will come and proclaim good news, who will set into motion the eternal year of Jubilee where all slaves are set free and all debts are forgiven. He's coming, so watch for him. That's how Isaiah ends. Now the Jewish people who live in Nazareth in the first century are gathered together in the synagogue. And they're watching, and they're waiting, and they're praying. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, and when will you send? When will you send the Anointed One? And it is in that context that Jesus unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, goes right to that section about the year of the Lord's favor in Isaiah 61, and then sits down and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled. That is unbelievable. I mean, you have to imagine the scene, right? I mean, Jesus says that, and people must have been like, what? Did he just say that? Did I mishear that? Did someone cough, and I misheard what he actually said? Is it possible that he just read that and said, today it's fulfilled? It's an amazing thing. Do you know what that is? What he's doing there? That is a claim by Yeshua the carpenter to be the anointed one, the Messiah, the liberator of the captives, the redeemer of God's people. He has come to bring good news to the poor, to bring liberty to the captive, to bring eyesight to the blind, to bring liberation to the oppressed, and to usher in the eternal year of God's favor. So what does he mean that that text is fulfilled that day? He means that the time of liberation for God's people, the time that they've been waiting for, and longing for, and praying for, and crying out for, has finally come. It means that God is about to cancel the debts that are hanging over the heads of his people, and he is going to liberate them from slavery to sin, from slavery to death. He's going to open their eyes to the truth of the grace and the love and the forgiveness found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The real and eternally lasting jubilee, the jubilee to which all other jubilees were pointing, has finally arrived. The Messiah has come to set God's people free. But in order to enter into that jubilee, you have to recognize your poverty. You have to recognize your debt. You have to understand your need for liberation. Right? I mean, the year of jubilee, it's not such a great year for people who thought they were doing fine, for people who didn't have any debts. Right? And that's why this message of Jesus, it's good news to the poor. It's good news to the captive. It's good news to the blind. It's good news to the oppressed, because those are the people who recognize that they need a Savior. What does it mean? What does it mean that he came to proclaim good news to the poor, to liberate the captive, to recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed? It does not mean that the good news of the gospel of Jesus is only for people who are physically poor or actually enslaved or physically blind. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, Jesus did bring a message of mercy and compassion to those who suffer physically in this world. And as followers of Jesus, we need to be merciful and compassionate towards those who suffer. Absolutely. But the reality is this. Apart from the grace of the gospel, apart from the good news that Jesus came to proclaim, we're all poor. We're all enslaved. We're all blind. And we are all oppressed. Maybe not physically, but all of us, without exception, fit that description apart from God's grace. And it's we who recognize that, who recognize it. We're the ones who rejoice at the unbelievably good news that Jesus Christ has come to usher in the year of Jubilee. Liberation for all those who have eyes to see it. So if you don't think you're a slave, if you don't think you're a slave, and someone comes and says, hey, great news, I've come to set you free from your slavery, you'd be like, oh, all right, thanks anyways, I'm good. I don't need it. And in fact, you might even be offended. What, you think I need to be released from slavery? You think I'm a slave? I'm not a slave. But if you are a slave, and you know it, and you hate it, and someone comes along and says, I have come to set you free. That is just about the best news that you could possibly hear. And that is why some people rejoiced in the message of Jesus. And some people heard the very same message with the very same words, and they got offended. That's why in verse 22, we read that everyone is speaking well of him. And verse 29, just seven verses later, they're trying to throw him off a cliff. His message still has that effect on people today. Some people rejoice at the message of forgiveness and redemption. Others are offended at the suggestion that they need redeeming. And so hopefully now it's obvious to us why Jesus intentionally began his public ministry by reading these verses from Isaiah 61 and claiming that they are fulfilled in him. He himself came to usher in the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is our jubilee. Through his atoning work on the cross, our debts have been forgiven, and we, former slaves, have been set free. He bought freedom for all those who would receive it. The promise of liberation was given in Leviticus 25, it was repeated in Isaiah 61, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who came to set us free. Christian, you are free. Hear that and believe it. Christian, you are free. Free from what? Free from everything. Right? You're free from the penalty of your sins. Death no longer has dominion over you. Death is not in charge of you anymore. You're free from that. You're free from the power of sin and temptation. You don't have to sin anymore. You're free from that. You're liberated, empowered, empowered to walk in God's ways. You're free from the burden of ever worrying about what other people think about you. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Because you know what? God has already accepted you, and his is the only opinion that counts. You're free from worrying about tomorrow because you have a Father in heaven who will take care of you. And you're free from the selfish inclinations of your own heart so that you're empowered to live a life of love and blessing to others. Jesus Christ came to set you free. And he made that point in the first message he ever preached in his hometown, and he is still making that point today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, it is so good to be free. It is so good to be released, liberated, set free, to have our eyes open, free to love, free to serve, free to be a blessing, free from anxiety, free from worry. Thank you. Thank you that you are a liberator, that you are a captive releaser. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't feel that way, who feels the chains. I pray that even right now would be a moment of liberation. I know that we are free. I'm just praying that everyone would experience that freedom and would not voluntarily submit to the yoke of slavery. In Christ's name, amen.